papers on Ezekiel's temple, but they weren't on trying to just deal with the typology. They were just trying to deal with the facts that are stated, and that was hard enough. He gave us a number of presentations, and I don't know if we have time. If it looks like we're ahead of schedule, if we have time at the end of the semester, I'll bring some of those papers in and maybe go through some of that with you or see what we can do. It's pretty difficult. I almost wish I could bring him over from Sweden and have him give you a presentation on it. But he did a real good job, you know, bringing everything to the what was in the commentaries and drawing some opinions on things. There's lots of Hebrew words that, for as far as the structures are concerned, the word is ambiguous in Hebrew, and it gets to be a lot of nasty things. You should try to find what to see. It doesn't do any good to try to do the typology until you know what the structure is, until you know what the raw details are. So it's just figuring out the raw details and the configuration of it. And the temple is more complicated because each gate and everything and the entrances into the court are really elaborate too. And there's these big fancy gates, and the structure of the gates is given in detail, a number of steps up and down, and little chambers along them and so forth, which makes it even more interesting. But we'll maybe see what we can do as far as time on that. It looks like we're doing real well so far. So I've never had this luxury before to be able to just relax and not have to press for time. So I'm going to enjoy it while I can. But I'm going to have to watch, though, because you start to enjoy it too much and then you get behind again. So I don't think there's a danger of that, just looking at it. All right, we're not even quite to the midpoint of the semester yet, so it will be all right. We're talking about the shedding of blood and shedding of innocent blood and shedding the coming of Edom now. Of course, the scene is Edom taking advantage of the Jews when the Babylonians had overthrown them. And this last phrase, in the time of their the time that their iniquity had an end, at the time of their final punishment for iniquity. In other words, iniquity had come to an end when the temple was destroyed and Jerusalem fell. And now there was no more a nation there to be sinning. And could also point to the Battle of Armageddon, the final punishment for Judah's iniquity, but that wouldn't fit so much the application of Edom taking advantage of it. There, that's going to be pretty much a final judgment. So I think this is more zeroing in on what happened here, at least as far as Edom itself was concerned. If you apply it in a further sense, further on down, it would probably be a reference to just the nations in general, because Edom ceased to be a nation after 70 AD or so. They were pretty much never heard of again as far as a nation, although, like I say, they may have been absorbed into what we call the Arab tribes, the Arab nations today. Now, two other reasons for Edom's punishment are not only the fact that they oppressed Israel when the enemies were, the heathen were overcoming them, but in verse 10, we'll see that they tried to possess Israel and Judah and tried to possess the land. See, they tried to come in and take advantage and take the land. It says, "And I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, even all of it, and the cities shall be inhabited." That's chapter 36. Okay. "Because thou hast said, these two nations and these two countries shall be mine, and we will possess it, whereas the Lord was there." So they said, "These two nations be mine." In other words, Edom said, when the Babylonians came down and took them captive, he said, "Aha, now this land will be ours." And so God's going to punish him for having that attitude. And verse 13, we'll see that they boasted against God's people. "For with your mouth ye have boasted against me, and have multiplied your words against me, and I have heard them." So God's going to hold them accountable for all the words that they were speaking against God and against his people. And we'll talk about that in more detail when we get down that far. So these are the reasons that Edom is judged here. They've taken advantage of God's people, taken advantage of them when they're down. God doesn't like it when somebody's already under condemnation when they're under conviction of God, or when they're going through some trials or difficulties, for some to come along and add to it and to kick them while they're down, so to speak, makes them the object of God's wrath for someone that would do that. Remember the statements about the widows and the fatherless all throughout the prophets. They're already hurting, and to come and further oppress them like the Pharisees and others were doing is really invoking the wrath of God. And Edom, to take advantage of God's people when they've been judged, they've been sinners, all right, they've been bad, and they're getting taken care of by God, but it's not for brother to come up now and add a little bit more to their suffering. And God didn't appreciate the comforters of Job coming to him at that time and just adding to his sufferings. Okay, Scripture says, "Ye which are spiritual, restore such an one with a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Okay. Okay. Now we go to verse 6. Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord God, I will prepare thee unto blood, and blood shall pursue thee. Sith thou hast not hated blood, even blood shall pursue thee. Now, that word sith is kind of strange. Sounds like you're lisping. And I've never really seen it. I haven't seen it that much. It's an old English word for seeing that or since. So you might just, you know, render it since. Since thou hast not hated blood, even blood shall pursue thee. And he says, I will prepare thee unto blood. I will prepare thee unto blood. It's a bit difficult to translate this phrase. Rotherham says, I will surely regarding blood will I deal with thee. I'll deal with thee regarding blood, the idea is. Or NAS translates it, I will give you over to bloodshed. I will give you over to bloodshed. In other words, the idea is because you've been shedding blood, you're going to be given over to bloodshed. Or Ellicott's commentary says, I will make thee blood. I will make thee blood. In other words, you're going to be bleeding just like the others. So, I will make thee blood, or I'll give you over to bloodshed, and blood shall pursue thee. Since thou hast not hated blood, even blood shall pursue thee. They that live by the sword shall die by the sword, as the scripture says. And they, since they didn't hate blood, in other words, they didn't mind going and cutting up other people, they're going to be cut up themselves. They're going to see blood themselves. Okay, verse 7. Thus will I make Mount Seir most desolate, and cut off from it him that passeth out and him that returneth. He's going to cut off from Mount Seir him that passeth out and him that cometh in. Him that cometh, that passeth out, and so forth, is referring to everybody. Anybody who comes out, anybody who comes in, he's going to cut off. So it's just, he's just saying he's going to, the highways are going to be empty. There'll be no travel. There'll be no commerce. There'll be no activity. It's a picture of desolation and judgment. Nobody's going out. Nobody's going in. The place is not worth considering and even passing through. So an image of desolation upon them. And I will fill his mountains with his slain men in thy hills and in thy valleys, and in all thy rivers shall they fall that are slain with a sword. And I will make thee perpetual desolations, and thy cities shall not return, and ye shall know that I am Yahweh. Okay, he makes them perpetual desolations because of their perpetual hatred of Israel. Back up in verse 5, he said you hated them with a perpetual hatred. Now you're going to get a perpetual desolation. And he says in verse 9, and thy cities shall not return. There is some variation here. The text itself has, they shall not be inhabited. And the actual text and then a marginal note has, they shall not return, apparently, here. So there's a variation here on this. Either they shall not return or they shall not be inhabited. And so thy city shall not be inhabited. That might fit a little bit more as far as the nature of a city. Or the city shall not return, they shall not be restored. The idea is restoration in either case, of course. And ye shall know that I am Yahweh. And verse 10, because thou hast said, these two nations and these two countries shall be mine, and we will possess it, whereas the Lord was there. Okay, they were saying these two nations, Judah and Israel to the north, whose land Edom wanted to possess because it was now empty because of the captivities, first of Assyria taking northern Israel captive and then Judah being taken captive by the Babylonians. They're saying now the land's empty and we desire it and we're going to go in and take over. Now after Jerusalem's fall, just a little bit of history on this now, after Jerusalem's fall in 586 BC, Edom moved into Judean territory. And they held land as far north as Hebron. And this area came to be known as Idumea. Idumea is a Greek term for the area of Edom. It's kind of a Greek transliteration for Edom, or that which pertains to Edom. And so Idumea is a term that you find referred to. I think even the New Testament uses the word referring to the Herods. I'm not positive if they do. Yeah, I'm pretty sure that the term Idumea is used there with respect to that. But the Herods that were ruling over Judea during the time of Christ's birth and following were from Edom or Idumea. So Idumea was the name that it got after these events took place. In 126 BC, the Maccabean John Hyrcanus retook this area. 126 BC. Now this is in the period of time between the Old and the New Testaments, and the book of the Maccabees records some of this. John Hyrcanus, Hyrcanus. Hyrcanus. He was a leader of the Maccabees, and during that period, and they retook the area from the Idumeans. So in effect, they're overthrowing Esau. I'll read a reference here. This is from 1 Maccabees 5:3, and Maccabees are one of the apocryphal books, so they're not inspired by any means, but they, the Maccabees, at least, are fairly decent history. And 1 Maccabees 5:3 says, "Then Judas fought against the children of Esau in Idumea at Arabatim, because they besieged Israel, and he gave them a great overthrow and abated their courage and took their spoils." And then down to verse 65, it says, "Afterward went Judas forth with his brethren and fought against the children of Esau in the land toward the south, where he smote them, smote Hebron, and then and the towns thereof, and pulled down the fortresses of it, and burned the towers thereof round about." So I think that reference was actually referring to Judas Maccabeus fighting against them. And then it was John Hyrcanus, apparently later, that retook the area and possessed it. So there were struggles between them even during this period. That was 126 B.C. for the John Hyrcanus retaking the area. Okay. So they did move in and take a lot of cities before that, though, and occupied it for quite a while, several hundred years. Now he says also at the end of verse 10, "Because thou hast said," and so forth, he says, and they said, "We will possess it, whereas the Lord was there." The Lord was there. The land belonged to Yahweh, see. He was watching over it. And they were saying, "We're going to go in and possess the land," but what they didn't know was that the Lord was there. God was still preserving that land. He was still saving that land. And he was going to restore Israel and bring them back. So their taking over and trying to take cities there was incurring the wrath of God. And of course, God brings retribution upon them here. So verse 11 says, "Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord God, I will even do according to thine anger and according to thine envy, which thou hast used out of thy hatred against them. And I will make myself known among them when I have judged thee." So God is invoking here the old law of retribution. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, as it were. He's returning bloodshed for bloodshed, hatred for hatred, and desolation for desolation. As they had intended to bring Israel desolate and take advantage of their condition, he says, "Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord God, I will even do according to thine anger." Just what was in your heart, I'm going to do back to you. "And according to thine envy, which thou hast used out of thy hatred against them, because you've hated them, I'm going to bring wrath upon you." And James chapter 2, verse 13 is a very fitting scripture to this. God's keeping track of things, and he does bring retribution. It doesn't always come in this life. But James chapter 2, verse 13, "For he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment." So he says, the man who has showed no mercy will be judged without mercy. Mercy will not be shown upon him. And so Edom is in that category. They showed no mercy on Judah, and now they're being judged with no mercy. The "among them" here in verse 11, "and I will make myself known among them when I have judged thee." "Among them" would refer to among Israel. In other words, he's addressing Edom, and he says, "I'm going to make myself known among them, Israel, when I have judged thee." In other words, when the restoration takes place, and when God brings them back into the land, they're going to eventually overthrow the influence that the Idumeans have taken and that Edom has gained, and God will be vindicated, and Edom will be judged, and Israel will know that God has been with them. Verse 12, "And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, and have heard all thy blasphemies, which thou hast spoken against the mountains of Israel, saying, They are laid desolate, they are given us to consume." Blasphemies here, he calls it. God is taking into account even the derogatory comments of Edom against Israel. And he refers to it as blasphemy. In other words, blasphemy we normally associate with attacking God, not so much attacking his people. But God is letting us know that to attack his people is to attack him. And they blaspheme when they blaspheme against God's people, they blaspheme against those that are representing his name, they are blaspheming against God himself. Matthew 12, verses 34 to 37. As a parallel passage there, Matthew 12, 34 to 37. "O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words shalt thou be condemned." So this is applying to Edom here. What they have spoken, they're now going to have to be accountable for before God. And so the abundance of their heart was made manifest, and what was in their heart was what they were speaking. That's why God's holding them accountable for it, because what they're speaking is reflecting what is in their heart. They're not just making negative comments like this just for fun. It's expressing something in their heart. And so those expressions are very important. God is watching and keeping track of what they've said and how they've expressed themselves. Of course, he can also judge the heart even without the expression, but the expression is a demonstration or a manifestation of what is in the heart. And that's why Jesus said, by their fruits you shall know them, and many other scriptures that deal with this principle. And every idle word that shall give an account of in the day of judgment. Okay, so God's taking him up on it. He remembers all the things that they've said, all the boasting that they've made against Judah, and how that God had forsaken them and whatever. And now he's saying, I've kept track of that. Now it's going to be brought back upon your heads. Verse 13, thus with your mouth ye have boasted against me, and have multiplied your words against me. I have heard them. So God's counting all this as against himself. To speak against Israel was to speak against Yahweh, since Israel was his own property. Israel belonged to him. That was his property. And when they've spoken it against his property, then he considers it spoken against himself. Matthew 25, verse 40 and 45 in that respect. Same principle in the New Testament, Matthew 25, 40 and 45. And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. And verse 45, but then he shall answer and say to them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least, ye did it not unto me. So there we're reckoning our treatment of our brethren as treatment of Jesus, treatment of God himself, really in the ultimate. And so both negatively and positively, if we're doing positive unto our brethren, we are doing it unto the Lord. If we do negative, we're doing the same unto the Lord. The Antichrist will be blaspheming God and the people of God. In Revelation 13:6, just like Edom here, and Edom is a type of this, Revelation 13:6, and he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. So blasphemy is not restricted only to against God directly. They blaspheme God, his name, his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. So the saints that are in heaven are being blasphemed, according to this. And 2 Thessalonians 2:4, speaking of the Antichrist, and I'll read the sense of this too, so we have the time here, 2 Thessalonians 2:4. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So he exalts himself above all that is called God. Everything is associated with God, and exalts himself above everything that is called a god by men, anything that's worshipped even in the earth, even the false gods, he exalts himself above. Daniel 11:36 also. Daniel 11:36 also, speaking of the Antichrist. Yeah, 36. It says, and the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. So he will seemingly prosper in this until a certain point in time. And Edom prospered in until a certain point in time, and then the judgment came. We can maybe put as another application to the Apostle Paul, Saul, before his conversion, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, and being in that position, then being converted. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. That's Acts 9, verses 1, 4, and 5. Acts 9, verses 1, 4, and 5, speaking of his conversion. He had spoken against God, and he came to his judgment on the Damascus Road. And fortunately, in his case, he made the right choice and he repented. But he was now going to be commissioned to a lifelong service to the one that he'd been blaspheming. Okay, going on then. Let's see. Verse 14. Thus saith the Lord God, when the whole earth rejoiceth, I will make thee desolate. And that's no doubt a reference to the millennium. He's jumping ahead now to the millennium. When the whole earth rejoices, I'm going to make you desolate. When all the nations will rejoice during the millennial kingdom, Edom will be not there. It will have no part of the millennial kingdom. Now, Edom passed from history as a people with the destruction of Israel in 70 AD. So from then on, there wasn't anything as far as the nation of Edom. Now, of course, some of the peoples were just absorbed into other peoples, and of course, eventually became part of what we know as the Arabs today. But the nation itself is non-existent, and it doesn't go by that name. There'll be other nations. We have the nation of Egypt still today, and some of these other nations from ancient times still bear the same names, but Edom is not. It'll be gone. Okay, and so the whole earth, and of course in the millennium, will be blessed. Habakkuk 2:14 says, "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord," it says, "as the waters cover the sea." But Edom will be out of it. They won't be apart. Almost reminds you of the tribe of Dan in the millennium there too, in the 144,000. It's just not there. Verse 15, "As thou didst rejoice at the inheritance of the house of Israel because it was desolate, so will I do unto thee. Thou shalt be desolate, O Mount Seir, and all Idumea, even all of it, and they shall know that I am Yahweh." And interestingly enough, they put the word Idumea in here too, even in this Old Testament, as far as the English King James translation. It probably best should be translated Edom, simply because the word Idumea was the Greek name, and that wasn't used till much later. So this is the Hebrew is just Edom, and it's best to translate it that way, although it is the same area, but Idumea is a term that was used later on for this area. So it's kind of out of chronological order here, historical. Okay, that brings it to chapter 36. Now, just a few introductory comments. Chapter 35 was a prophecy directed against Mount Seir. Chapter 36 is a prophecy for the mountains of Israel. So the image of mountains is continued. Edom was represented by the prominent mountain range there, and now Israel is being represented by the plural term, the mountains of Israel. Now the people during this prophecy, the people are in the Babylonian captivity. The Babylonian captivity has already begun. So there's no one left in Israel to hear the prophecy, and therefore God is addressing the mountains and the hills of the land. So it's kind of a poetic reference to the mountains and the hills. They're the only ones left to hear the prophecy. So he addresses them, he talks to them. He's not talking to the people, but of course he is, but he's in this poetic image, he's not. And the reason he's addressing this, it's like he's addressing an empty land. Now the mountains are representing the people, of course. In the scriptures, mountains represent kingdoms, and we saw it with Edom before, now we see it with Israel. And God's going to restore the people and the land both as a result of his fulfillment of his promises. Now let's give a little bit of a breakdown of the chapter. First deals with the mountains of Israel in verses 1 to 15, are dealing with the mountains of Israel. And then he deals with the people, addresses the people more in verses 16 and following, verses 16 to the end of the chapter. In the first section, where he's dealing with the mountains of Israel, verses 1 to 7 promise that the surrounding nations will suffer reproach, for the way that they have treated Israel. So we've already talked about Edom, but just he's saying in general, the nations that have caused them trouble, the nations that we've seen prophecies against before, are going to suffer reproach for the way that they treated Israel. That's verses 1 to 7. Verses 8 to 15, to give a general overview, verses 8 to 15 we see a promise of fruitfulness for the mountains of Israel and the repopulation of the land by the homecoming exiles. The exiles are going to return. There's going to be a repopulation of the land. So that's prophecy of the return from the Babylonian captivity primarily. Then, in verses 16 to 21, 16 to 21, we see an introductory flashback showing it was Yahweh's concern for his holy name which led him to punish Israel. So it's kind of going back, looking at the reason why they got into the captivity in the first place, why they were scattered, and why they suffered the things that they did, the reason being that they blasphemed God's holy name. And he did it for his holy name's sake. And so he's explaining the real reason. Then in verses 22 to 38, to finish the chapter, 22 to 38, are prophecies concerning the cleansing and regeneration of the people. The cleansing and regeneration of the people. In fact, in that last section, we find some remarkable prophecies of the New Testament and the born-again experience and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It talks about writing this law on the tables of their hearts and putting a clean heart in them and so forth, heart of flesh. It's the one where he's taking out the heart of stone and putting in a heart of flesh. So we'll get into the details of that later, but it's really remarkable about the prophecy about the regeneration and the new birth. Okay, it's interesting to note, too, that the prophecies from chapter 36 to the end of the book, to the end of the book of Ezekiel. From here on out, we're going to be dealing with prophecies that are largely unfulfilled. In other words, they haven't been fulfilled in history yet. And this chapter is speaking of a literal land, a literal Israel, and a literal regeneration experience. We can't explain these away as only applying to the church. See, many scholars have come in and they've looked at these prophecies in Ezekiel 36, 37, 38, 39, and written them off as somehow applying to the church and being fulfilled in the church. But that's not completely true. Much of it is true, and we will see applications to the church. You can always see that. But there are very detailed literal prophecies, prophecies that speak of both Judah and Israel and the joining of them together, and things that have not yet been fulfilled in history. So we're starting to embark upon things that are really end-time prophecies pretty exclusively and have not yet been fulfilled. Okay. Verses 1 to 7, then, first to start. I don't know if I'll read ahead. Well, let's see. I think I'll go ahead and read through them first, and then we'll come back and comment on them. So we'll just read first down to verse 7. Also thus, son of man, prophesy unto the mountains of Israel, and say, Ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, because the enemy hath said against you, Aha, even the ancient high places are ours in possession. Therefore prophesy and say, Thus saith the Lord God, because they have made you desolate, and swallowed you up on every side, that ye might be a possession unto the residue of the heathen, and ye are taken up in the lips of talkers, and are an infamy of the people. Therefore, ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God to the mountains, and to the hills, to the rivers, and to the valleys, to the desolate wastes, and to the cities that are forsaken, which became a prey and a derision to the residue of the heathen that are round about. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, surely in the fire of my jealousy have I spoken against the residue of the heathen, and against all Idumea, which have appointed my land unto their possession with the joy of all their heart, with despiteful minds to cast it out for a prey. Prophesy therefore concerning the land of Israel, and say unto the mountains, and to the hills, and to the rivers, and to the valleys, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and in my fury, because ye have borne the shame of the heathen. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I have lifted up mine hand. Surely the heathen that are about you, they shall bear their shame. Okay, God's own jealousy is being manifest here for his people, that even though the heathen have overrun them, God is still concerned for them. Even though he's allowed judgment to come upon them, he's still jealous for them. Now, going back and just picking up a few points on these verses, back in verse 2, thus saith the Lord God, because the enemy has said against you, Aha, even the ancient places are our possession. The ancient high places is probably a reference to the fact that the surrounding nations, especially Edom, tried to claim Israel's now desolate land for their own. And it's literally the everlasting hills, instead of ancient high places, the everlasting hills that were promised to Israel by God. These are pieces of land and hills and the mountains around about that God had promised to Israel from ancient times. And they were their possession. And now the heathen are saying, we'll possess it. We'll take it. We're going to come and grab these everlasting hills. God says, nothing doing. You're not going to have it. They're mine. God's the one that owns the land. In verse 3, he says, Therefore prophesy and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, because they have made you desolate and swallowed you up on every side, that ye might be a possession unto the residue of the heathen. The residue of the heathen here refers to those who remained after Nebuchadnezzar's conquest. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar was not only taking Judah captive, but they were conquering all these nations round about. They were swallowing up nation after nation. And the residue of the heathen would be the peoples that were left in those heathen nations after Nebuchadnezzar had come through, just analogous to the ones that were left in Judah. So there's a residue. It's not the whole mass of the heathen, but the residue, that which is left. And ye are taken up in the lips of talkers and are the infamy of the people. You're taken up in the lips of talkers. Or the idea is you've been taken up in the talk and whispering of the people. You become the subject of their conversations. You become a byword and a reproach. They're all talking about what happened to Judah. They're all murmuring about what happened to Judah. Did you hear how they were destroyed, you see? So, and God's not pleased with the attitude of the heathen toward this. Again, they're talking against the people of God. So again, he talks about in verse 4 them being brought into judgment. Verse 5, surely in the fire of my jealousy I have spoken against the residue of the heathen, against all Idumea, which have appointed my land to their possession with the joy of their heart. God's not going to tolerate them, even though they've been decimated to some extent, rejoicing over taking possession of Judah. Despiteful mind that says to cast it out for a prey, and again having the same kind of hostility against them. So he says, prophesy to the land and of Israel, even as if they're, he's saying to the land because there's hardly any people there, but God's still jealous for the land because the land is where he's still going to do some things. That's the land that the Messiah is going to walk. That's the land that is going to become the focal point of all the history of mankind as far as the plan of God is concerned. So he's going to keep it and preserve it and bring judgment upon the heathen that would try to defile it. Verse 7, therefore thus saith the Lord God, I have lifted up mine hand. Surely the heathen that are about you, they shall bear their shame. So even the heathen and the residue of the nations that were trying to take advantage, he's going to bring shame to. Okay, verse 8. But ye, O mountains of Israel, ye shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people of Israel, for they are at hand to come. They are at hand to come. It's indicating now, he says, they are at hand. In other words, they're about to come. There's an imminency. There's an expectancy that they're about to come back from the captivity. Now, actually, there were approximately 50 years of the 70-year captivity still remaining at this time, the time this was given. But God speaks of it as though it's about to happen. Of course, in God's time, 50 years is nothing. And so they're about to come, he says. He's expressing the urgency of it, expressing imminence of it. God is not looking at time from the same standpoint as we are. And also realize, too, that much of what he's about to say as far as this restoration is concerned did not happen with the return from the Babylonian captivity. They only got a foretaste there. The ultimate fulfillment is going to be in the millennium. And when we figure that, that would be at least about 2,500 years from that time. You know, assuming the millennium will take place in around 2000 BC, thereabouts, we're talking about 2,500 years from the time that this prophecy was given. And God's referring to that as my people are at hand to come, and expressing an urgency and an imminency of this. So when we're absolutely positive that something was going to come to pass like God is, time is a secondary consideration. He says there, it's about to happen. For God, 2,500 years is a moment. So he's looking at this thing from an eternal perspective. Now realize there is a more immediate fulfillment, but that was even 50 years off. Okay, a few other comments there. We see the same view of time in the New Testament passages concerning the Lord's coming. Many times in the New Testament, there's the expression of a real imminent coming of the Lord. That the people who are writing, the apostles, as they were writing under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, sensed a very soon and immediate return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not always that way. Of course, the Apostle Paul talks that way sometimes, and other times he talks about the fact that he's expecting to receive a crown of life, that his departure is at hand, he's about ready to go home to be with the Lord. Whereas at other times he said, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet him in the air, and expected himself to be included in that, apparently. But see, the Lord didn't tell him and let him know how long it would be. He wasn't telling him it was 2,000 years off. And so that urgency is being expressed there, plus the fact that every person's lifetime is short, and for every person's lifetime, that day is at hand, as it were. There's a day of reckoning and judgment before the Lord. Let me just give you a few of the references I'm alluding to, though. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 5, the way that we see this imminency being expressed, and this has fostered the kind of a doctrine that some have taught, that the Lord can come at any moment. And none of these scriptures really say that. They're just showing that the people had an expectation that the Lord was returning soon, and that was good. It says, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Let your moderation be known unto all men. In other words, your testimony of your conduct before and your testimony of those in the world, that the moderation be apparent, that there's no occasion to, you know, well, it says avoid all appearance of evil and you know, fanaticism and so forth. Let your moderation be known unto all men. Why? The Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. And it's to them, the way it's being spoken, the Lord's returning soon. Well, we know it's 2,000 years from the time that this was written. But nevertheless, they needed to be prepared. They needed to be ready. And he wasn't deceiving them by any means. But he was letting them know, at least for their own personal lives, the Lord was at hand. And he's always there, and he's always observing, and he's wanting to do some things. And it may not be his final return, but they need to get prepared for what God was going to be doing in their day and their age. Also, Hebrews 10:37. It's the same kind of an urgency. Hebrews 10:37. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. So he's saying it's not going to be long. He's not going to tarry. Yet a little while. A little while is what it's called. 2,000 years is a little while. But remember, a day with the Lord is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. 2 days isn't very long. And so he will not tarry. Also in James 5, verses 8 and 9, says the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. The parousia of the Lord cometh nigh. The presence of the Lord cometh draweth nigh. And maybe I will read the, we're close, James 5, verses 8 and 9 is the reference. It says, be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth at the door. And so the judge is standing at the door. And again, it doesn't necessarily mean that the rapture was going to occur any moment. It just meant that they needed to prepare. The Lord is at hand. And they, in any generation, needed to be prepared for that. But by the same token, in their own personal lives, there's a limitation on our lifespan. And you never know when that time is going to be coming. Can't be guaranteed that you're going to live another day, and therefore you need to be in a right position with the Lord every moment of every day. Okay, then also in verse 8, back here in chapter 36, he says, ye shall shoot forth your branches, but ye, O mountains of Israel, ye shall shoot forth your branches, ye shall yield your fruit to my people of Israel, for they are at hand to come. Shooting forth the branches. Of course, in a literal analogy, it's just referring to the fact that the trees are going to bring forth and blossom, and they're going to have branches and have fruit, and the land is going to be producing for the people again, and they're going to be cultivating it, and they're going to be nurturing the crops and all the rest and be able to draw from it again. But in its typological application, the kingdom would expand and shoot forth branches and extend themselves and extend their dominion and grow. And of course, in the church age, we begin to see that. From Jerusalem, the church began to shoot forth branches. And even under the persecutions, they were scattered. And the church multiplied and grew and spread. And now we have a universal church with many branches as a result of that. So there could be a typological application. Okay, verse 9. I'll go down to down through verse 11 here. For behold, I am for you, and will turn unto you, and ye shall be tilled and sown. Of course, God's for the land now, and the land can be tilled and sown. And I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, even all of it. And the city shall be inhabited, and the waste shall be builded. And I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bring fruit. And I will settle you after your old estates, and will do better unto you than at your beginning, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So he's giving a promise to the land, and to tell the land, as it were, that it's going to be as it was before. And he's going to put men upon the land, he's going to just restore cities, multiply man and beast, increase and bring forth fruit, and settle you after your old estates, that is, as you were formerly, in the old condition. It's going to be restored, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Again, this will be primarily fulfilled in the millennium, only partial fulfillment in the return from the Babylonian captivity. And he says, all the cities, you see, all the house of Israel, even all of it, that emphasis shows you that the ultimate fulfillment of this will have to be in the end time and in the millennium. Because the fulfillment from the Babylonian captivity was only Judah at best, and even then a very small fraction of them. And he says, you're going to have done better unto you than at your beginnings. That is another indication that this prophecy is yet to be fulfilled. There is no evidence historically that Israel, of course, Israel has never had a time when their glory has eclipsed the glory of the kingdoms of David and Solomon. During the kingdom of Solomon, they were the dominant world power on the earth. And so they've never approached that since that time. So this must be fulfilled in the millennium. This must be fulfilled yet in the future. Haggai 2, verses 6 to 9, talks about the glory of the latter house being greater than that of the former house. Again, this is going to be fulfilled later on. It has not yet happened. I guess I will read that, Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 to 9. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts, and in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house will be greater than the former. So God is looking for something greater than it had existed in the past. Now, the better thing that he's going to do, this greater thing, this better condition, is also pointing to the new covenant, which is better than the old. The book of Hebrews uses the word better, I don't know how many times, I'm like 14 times, I can't remember exactly, but it's used a number of times. It speaks of a better covenant, based on better promises, a better mediator, and all this. Over and over again, it's emphasizing that the new is better than the old. The new covenant is better than the old covenant. And Israel will be entering into the new covenant in the millennium. So that's why these prophecies all kind of line up. We can apply it to the church now, but it'll be applied to Israel in the millennium because they will become the church then. They will become the people of God and enter into the new covenant. So Hebrews 8, verses 7 to 13, speaking of this new and better thing, Hebrews 8, 7 to 13, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the days when I took them by the hand to lead them out by the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. This is tying right back to these prophecies we're talking about. It's a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So both of them are going to be involved in this new covenant. For this is the covenant that I make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And we're going to get into that part of the prophecy here later on in Ezekiel. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know the Lord. All shall know me, excuse me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful unto their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So the old is going to be replaced by the new. And the prophecy here is leading them and preparing them for that. And as you'll see, as we read through Ezekiel 36, we get very, very specific prophecy of the New Testament, the New Covenant, something better than what they'd had in the past, something that will do better things than what they had in the past. Okay, and so he's saying that the people are going to possess the land, they're going to be returned to the former states, they're going to be better than at your beginnings. This is the way God is. Remember now the reason why they're being judged. They have gone after heathen gods. They've gotten into sexual perversion. They've every man named after his neighbor's wife. They've gotten into really gross things, really abominable things. And they're not teaching and preaching the Word of God properly. And they're letting, their testimony of the name, we're going to get into that a bit later on here, the name of God is being blasphemed. And after all of that they have done, God said the latter end is going to be better than the former. He's going to make it better than it was before they got into all of this. That's just the nature of God. It's the same with mankind in general. Adam sinned and fell short of the glory of God. And when God restores Adam, he's going to be better than it was in the Garden of Eden. God doesn't just bring it back to what it was before, or even to an inferior position, which would be far more than we deserved. I mean, if God just even gave us a fraction of the glory that man once had after what man had done, we should be thankful and rejoice with glory for even receiving that. But he not only does that, but he brings us fully back to that position and then goes beyond it. And if you compare paradise restored in the book of Revelation with paradise before the fall, even in the book of Genesis, there's no question as to which you would choose. The new Jerusalem and the new Garden of Eden, as it were, will be far better than it was before the fall. And again, that's the nature of God. He's able to take this. This doesn't mean, though, that it's God's will for sin to occur. It's God's will for them it was God's will for them to go into idolatry or anything else. It just means that he's a God that's of such a nature, with such mercy and such compassion, that if there's repentance, he will make full restoration. He'll just take advantage of it. God takes, it's like we just open the door to repentance a little bit, and he just comes flooding in. He's just been waiting for that, and he just lifts us up. But of course, he must have repentance. That's the thing we've seen all the way through here. Without the repentance, he will not do a thing. And Hebrews chapter 11, verse 40, too, is a reference I intended to cover. Hebrews 11, 40. God having provided something, some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. So a better thing has come, a new covenant, a better thing, better than what they had in the Old Testament. Now going back to verse 13 of Ezekiel 36. Thus saith the Lord God, because they say unto you, thou devourest up men and hast bereaved thy nations. Okay, thou devourest up men. The land here is being personified as doing that which was done in it through wars and famines and so forth. He says, because they say unto you, thou land devourest up men. In other words, because so many things have happened on the land, so many bodies have been slain, so many bodies have been buried in the land has swallowed up the bodies, you see, is the picture. And so it's speaking of the wars and the famines and so forth that have taken place. It's interesting that earlier back in the book of Numbers, the 10 spies made a similar statement with regard to the land eating up the inhabitants thereof. It's a land that eats up the inhabitants thereof. It's for different reasons. There's a different image there. But I think it's just conveying the great abundance of supplies and things there and the blessings there. But he's saying here that the land is like it swallowed up the inhabitants. It's devoured men, and thou hast bereaved thy nations. And verses 14 to 17, I'll read together here. Therefore thou shalt devour men no more, neither bereave thy nations any more, saith the Lord God. And again, now he's addressing the land poetically. Neither will I cause men to hear in thee the shame of the heathen any more, neither shalt thou bear the reproach of the people any more, neither shalt thou cause thy nations to fall any more, saith the Lord God. As, you know, of course, he's not really saying that literally that the land itself was causing them to fall, but that was the scene of all of these things that had taken place throughout history, and so it's poetically being assigned here. And verse 16 and 17, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. Okay, he's using an image here, the uncleanness of a removed woman. A menstruous woman was ceremonially unclean and could not enter the sanctuary until her purification. That's what he's referring to as far as the custom was concerned, ceremonial law. Leviticus 15:19 is the reference. Leviticus 15:19. And the picture he's playing here, of course, he's dealing with a woman and he's dealing with, you know, the biological needs and so forth. It's alluding to the uncleanness of Israel and their idolatry and their sexual perversions, which kept them out of fellowship with God. So he uses the image of a menstruous woman here. And the woman is representing Israel, and they're being pictured as unclean here and having to be kept out of fellowship. Now, the menstruous woman is unclean for natural reasons. Israel was unclean for unnatural reasons and perversion, but the imagery and comparison is being used here, and the idea of a woman and so forth is being drawn as a parallel. And verses 18 to 20, wherefore I poured out my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land and for their idols wherewith they had polluted it. And I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries according to their way and according to their doings I judged them. And when they entered unto the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name when they said it to them, these are the people of the Lord and are gone forth out of his land. Okay, so he says now, he likens them to a menstruous woman. I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land. That may be another image, reason for the image of the menstruous woman, because a menstruous woman has a flow of blood. And the land, you see, they had allowed the land to flow with blood as a result of these sacrifices to Moloch and the shedding of innocent blood and things that we've heard before. There was blood shed in the land, innocent blood being shed in the land, and that, of course, would parallel the imagery that he's saying. And, of course, in the ceremonial law, anything that blood touched was unclean also. Any garment spotted with blood and so forth was unclean, ceremonially unclean as well. So he's using the imagery of that ceremonial uncleanness to describe what they had done. They've made the land unclean. They've been unclean themselves. So he said, I scattered them among the heathen. They were dispersed through the countries according to their way and according to their doings I judged them. And when they entered unto the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name. Now this is the thing that he elaborates on for a while here. The fact that his holy name was being profaned. We've seen this consistently throughout the prophetic book. The fact that the thing that God was concerned about, more than anything else perhaps, was his holy name and the testimony of his name and his nature. Remember, his name reflects what he is, what his nature is. And Israel's captivity brought reproach upon the name of Yahweh. because it caused the heathen to think that God, Yahweh, was no more powerful than any other heathen god. He was not powerful enough to save them. He was only a national deity, like all other gods. See, most of the heathen gods, there was no concept of holiness. There's no concept of walking right and being judged if you're not walking right. They had concepts of appeasing their gods, but it wasn't with holiness and righteousness. And so the heathen don't really understand that God would judge his people, that God would allow things to happen because they weren't walking right. They're only looking at it as Israel. Yahweh is Israel's God, and Israel's God's supposed to protect Israel. And now that they have been overcome by the heathen, overcome by other nations, it's just a testimony that their God wasn't very strong. And in reality, of course, it was a testimony to the sins of Judah. But nevertheless, the heathen were blaspheming his name. And God was concerned because, see, heathen don't understand all the inworkings. They don't understand everything that's going on. All they understand is what they see. All they understand is what they see outwardly. And what they see outwardly is going to reflect to them what's going on inwardly and what's really happening. And so if the outward is looking bad, and if they're taken captive, then for whatever reason, they don't see the real reason, but whatever reason, it's a testimony to them that God is not the God of Israel and is not really able to do what he's promised to do. And God was concerned about that too. And God was just saying, well, it's their tough luck. They don't know what they don't really know or understand what they're talking about. God was blaming his people here and saying, you have blasphemed my name among the Gentiles. And I don't want my name blasphemed among the Gentiles. I wanted you to walk right. I wanted your conduct to be exemplary and manifesting what my true nature was. And when it wasn't, you were blaspheming my name. And of course, even more important than that was the fact that they had worshipped false gods. They had engaged in the kinds of practices that the heathen had engaged in, and yet all the while claiming to be the people of God, and then being taken captive and all of that. It sure didn't look like the right testimony. Now, of course, in type, it profanes Jesus' name when Christians backslide, for it causes the unsaved to doubt the genuineness and worth of Christianity. And it's a serious thing. Now, it's true that they have no right, really, to blame the fact that somebody backslides on Christianity and say, well, Christianity's no good because somebody backslid. They really don't have a right to do that, because the reason the testimony was poor is because the person wasn't really walking with God or had given it up. Nevertheless, that testimony still goes forth. And God's concerned about that. He doesn't want us to backslide for our own benefit and to prevent those kinds of arguments from going forth among the heathen. The Apostle Paul was so concerned about this issue that he purposely did not take financial support when he had a full right to do so, because he was afraid that because of the attitudes of people out there, they might judge it wrong and discredit his gospel and his message. And so in order to prevent that, he willingly gave up the liberty that he had. So it's just showing the concern for the testimony that's going forth. And God is jealous for his name because it represents all that he is. And he wants the world to get a full and accurate picture of himself and his plan for redeeming mankind. But his people are responsible for painting that picture. They are the ones that paint the picture for the world. They're the ones that the world is going to look at. And the scripture says that, you know, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. But the problem is that man does look on the outward appearance, and men are the ones we're trying to redeem and trying to bring into the kingdom of God. And men are the ones that we are to reflect the glory of the Lord to, so that they see that image of God in us. So we find a lot of scripture on this issue of God's people causing the heathen to blaspheme. 2 Samuel 12:14, I'm just going to give a few references here, because he's going to spend quite a bit of time on this point. And 2 Samuel 12:14. This is in the case of David. Let's see, 12:14. Okay, howbeit because... Now this is Nathan, the prophet Nathan. I guess we'll go up to verse 13. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. This is when David Nathan came and told him that parable and told him that he was the man. And so he says, and David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. So he did get forgiven because of repentance. Howbeit, verse 14, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. So God said that the child was going to die, and the reason that he gave for that was that, see, David's sin was forgiven, because he did repent. But he still had to pay the price in the loss of the child. And he says the reason being that you gave occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And they could blaspheme because they could accuse and point to David as having committed adultery and having sinned against the Lord. And God was not pleased, even though he forgave. That testimony was hurtful. It was very hurtful. And it was affecting other people's lives. And because of that, there was greater judgment that was necessary. Is that the second bell? Okay, I guess we'll have to stop there. We'll give a few more examples of that and deal more with this jealousy of God for his holy name, his holy name's sake. And of course, this isn't an egocentric God, you know. That is not, it's because his name represents his nature and his name represents hope to mankind. Since it's the only hope for man, if it is being discredited, then the means by which they are going to have life and salvation is discredited. And therefore, it's really because of God's mercy and compassion for all of mankind that he's jealous for his name. Okay. We'll continue this next time. We'll try to have test papers back next time and...